I hope my message is a little bit better than all that. It's been said that an angel appeared at the 8 o'clock physics class at Texas A&M University. An angel addressed the professor saying, "Because of your devotion to your students, you will be rewarded with your choice of wealth or wisdom or beauty." Well, without hesitation, the prof selected wisdom. "It is done," the angel said, and then disappeared into a cloud of smoke. Well, his students were stunned. Finally, one asked, "Well, professor, now that you have infinite wisdom, well, say something." The prof looked at them with a contemplative gaze and said, "I should have taken the money." Wisdom is really a valuable thing, and I certainly need as much of it as I can get. Let me tell you why. As a pastor, I once visited an elderly friend. I walked in the door and I got a hug and then spent the next hour talking. I expected her to be encouraged by my visit, and she was, but she ended up spending a good bit of time telling me how sad she was. Though she is a relational person, she just couldn't get out as much as she would like, but she still hungered for relationships. She says sometimes her peers at church would call, but it was always about church business and events, and the conversations were very short and to the point. It's like she was one on a long list of people to call. Now, what she longed for was for someone just to call and talk to her about her day, about her health, about her Christmas plans, and so on. Really, a friend. Well, I quietly listened with a forced smile, and as I hid my sense of helplessness. I prayed for her, but I was pretty devastated and discouraged, really, for the next few days. She wanted a friend, someone to be with her. That's not too much to ask, I thought. But the church I lead isn't able to provide that. And what could I do about it? I mean, I can't be everyone's best friend. I can't be a matchmaker and force friendships on people. It's just beyond my control. And I was quite discouraged. But several days later, I was pacing our empty church auditorium in prayer, when the Lord whispered to me, "Jim, this is how you need to think about that problem." And he directed me to John chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Please join me there if you would. We're going to jump right in at verse 1. John wrote, "After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee," or Tiberias. "A large crowd followed him because they saw signs which he was performing on those who were sick." So Jesus was headed by boat to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee near Bethsaida, which is circled in yellow on this map. This was a place that was fairly out of the way and really remote, off the beaten track. If Jesus was looking for some R&R time, however, he was out of luck, because this multitude followed him along the northern shore of the lake. Word was out, and these folks, they wanted to see what this Jesus was all about. Verse 3, "Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover of the feast of the Jews was near." So Jesus stopped, ascended to the top of a modest mountain where he could be seen and heard and began to teach. And John mentioned that the Passover feast was very near, and that explains why the crowds were exceptionally large in this out-of-the-way place, because it was a superhighway for the feast days. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Well, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" Now, the other gospel writers tell us that it was already quite late at this time, and the people were obviously quite hungry. Mark 6:35, in fact, tells us that the disciples were the very first to perceive the problem. They came to Jesus and they said, "Hey, this place is desolate and it's already quite late, and send them away so that they might go into the surrounding countryside and villages and get themselves something to eat." So Jesus responded to their anxiety by asking a simple question of Philip with a playful twinkle in his eye. He asked, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" Well, Peter squirmed and wondered, "Well, is he serious?" But John gives us an explanation. This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." Well, Jesus looked around and decided that this would be a good time to test his followers. And he said, "Okay, boys, I want this hungry multitude to be fed. See that it is done." Well, this was a test, and it was a tough one. They had too little bread, and that was obvious. And they had too little money. Philip said that 200 denarii would be too little to buy the bread that was needed. Now, a denarius was a coin which was worth about one day's wage for most folks. So 200 denarii would be the equivalent of about 8 months' wages. This was a huge amount of money, and they didn't have that. So they had too little bread, too little money, and there were too few suppliers. In that land, people mostly ate what they grew themselves. They didn't have a Brookshire's on the corner. And even if they had the money, well, there was nowhere to spend it. And then on top of all this, there was too little faith. They just couldn't begin to imagine that Jesus could or would be able to do anything to help. They were not prepared for this test. But there was a young lad there who was. And this is his story. There was a boy who had something. Verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Andrew, he must have gone through the crowd evidently, asking, "Hey, anybody got some food with them?" And then this little nameless boy says, "Yes, sir, I have 5 barley loaves and 2 fish." Now, it sounds like a huge dinner, but it wasn't. Remember, this meal was intended for only one child. It would have looked like this. The loaves were not Mrs. Baird's size, but more like small, thin pancakes made out of barley. The fish were not big brown trout either. John, the former fisherman, used a Greek word here that tells us these fish were bite-sized, pickled, salted fishes, like sardines. They were commonly used really as relishes in a meal, not the main course. So 5 thin pancakes and 2 sardines. A modest dinner for a small boy, but certainly way insufficient for a grown man. And Andrew, even before he finished his sentence, realized how insufficient these loaves and fishes were. Now let's just think about this little boy for a minute. That crowd was large. Verse 10 tells us there were 5,000 men there, not to mention their wives and their children. So commentators estimate that the total count of the crowd was well over 10,000 when you include women and children. Now, if you're like me, just hearing a number doesn't do a whole lot. But this picture does. This is what a crowd of 10,000 looks like. This is another picture of 10,000. If I had been a disciple, I would have been overwhelmed. And everyone in that crowd had rumbling stomachs. But that little boy was the only one that had any food, and I'm pretty sure he was probably hungry too and intended to eat that food. Maybe he would eat it as he walked home, and he had to be careful with it. It was the only food he had, and there was a limited supply, but at least he could get one good meal out of it. But then something really strange happened. Oh, there's my little boy. He gave it away and was left with nothing. Verse 10, Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000, and Jesus then took the loaves. So I like this. Jesus asked that the folks be seated, and John mentions that there was much grass there. Now, if you've ever been to Israel, you would know that there's far more stones and dirt than there is grass. So this is very nice. And when Mark relates this story, he tells us that Jesus looked at this hungry multitude and he felt compassion on them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. So I think it's kind of cool that Christ the Good Shepherd made his sheep to lie down in green pastures in order to feed them. Why did he seat them? Well, if they'd been standing, very few would have been able to witness the miracle he was just about to perform. He evidently took the loaves and the fish from the boy, which sort of sounds mean, doesn't it? But surprisingly, the boy gave up his meal. Why? I don't know. Maybe he was in awe of the person of Christ. Maybe speechless when Jesus spoke to him. I wonder if he thought that Jesus was requesting this for himself. After all, he'd been teaching all day long. And I guess we don't know why really, but we do know that he gave up his lunch. Now put yourself in that kid's place. Jesus asks you to give up your meal. You're hungry. You have a long walk ahead of you. It's all you have. What would you say to him? Probably the same thing I would say. Well, Lord, you know, I mean, you provided this. This is mine. You provided it through my mother. I have a long walk ahead of me. It's all I have. Lord, I'm sure that you can provide for these others as well without my help. Hey, what kind of God are you anyway? You're supposed to give to me and not take from me. Well, okay, if you insist, but just give me a moment to eat maybe what I can, and then I'll give you what's left and you can do with it what you want. I mean, that's more like how we typically process life, isn't it? But what did he do? He gave it all away. He had absolutely zero left. And as far as he knew, Jesus was going to eat his lunch and the boy would have to walk home hungry. So we started with a boy that had something. He gave it away and was left with nothing. But he ended up with more than enough. Look at verse 11 as we zero in on Jesus. And having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. So Jesus took these loaves into his hands and then looked to heaven and he gave thanks. He would have used the typical Jewish prayer in that day. Blessed art thou, Jehovah, our God, King of the world, who causes to come forth bread from the earth. An observation here. Jesus gave thanks before there was anything with which to feed the people. Not the way we typically do it. When we have a need, we cry for help and we whine to God and give thanks only and if the need is met. But Jesus then broke the bread and he began to fill up baskets with loaves and fish. And each disciple would grab a basket and distribute what was in it. But the two fish became 20 and then 200 and then 2,000. And the five loaves began to accumulate faster than they could be distributed. He effortlessly multiplied the food. How much? Verse 11 says they ate as much as they wanted until they were filled. It's kind of like Golden Corral, except without the chocolate fountain. The point is, Jesus provided in an inexhaustible way. And somewhere out in that crowd sat the little boy who also ate as much as he wanted until he too was filled. He'd given away his lunch, but Jesus enlarged it, so the boy probably ended up eating more than what he would have had he not given up his original lunch. And that's something to think about. The passage goes on. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." Another observation, I like this. Jesus had the power to create, obviously, an unlimited amount of bread, and yet he was concerned about not wasting what he'd already made. Again, this is not so much like us. We tend to take his provision for granted. We leave the lights burning when nobody's around. We throw food away. We pitch out the old iPhone and get another one for very little reason. But then, of course, verse 13 says, "So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten." Each disciple returned to Jesus with their basket full of leftover bread. The Greek word for these baskets tell us they were just small baskets used by travelers, not big bushel baskets. Jesus had met the need and in fact provided more than enough. And what did they do to the leftovers? Maybe gave one to each of the disciples. But I'm kind of thinking there was a little boy there that went home with at least one of those baskets. The Bible says, "And Jesus saith to Judas, hey, thou art a creep. Give the boy thy basket." Well, probably not really, but that'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it? Anyway, this was a fantastic miracle. Jesus demonstrated his amazing power, and his deity was manifested to all. Now, here's the thing. You got to think about this. Jesus could have fed that multitude in a variety of ways. He could have caused manna to rain down from heaven, just as he did for Israel in the wilderness, and they all could have gathered it. He could have caused quail to fly into the crowd, again, as he did in Exodus. He could have snapped his fingers and dropped a Happy Meal in the lap of everybody present. Any one of those methods still would have demonstrated that he was nothing less than God, imbued with all the powers therein. But remember, his purpose in doing this miracle was to test his followers, to teach them something they needed to know. So he met this need for food in a novel way. He chose to use an existing resource and multiply it. Resources that belonged to someone else that had to be surrendered first. Why? Because I think the Lord wants us to find ourselves in that little boy. He wants us to respond to him as that little guy did. He wants to bless us just as he did that little boy. This is what I think he wants us to see. In the beginning of the story, the boy had a limited supply of food. Had he eaten it, the multitude would have gone unfed and he would have nothing left. But when he gave it up to Jesus, his food became an inexhaustible source. Let me put it this way. When we consume our limited supply, it quickly disappears. Give it away and it feeds others and ourselves in an inexhaustible way. Or maybe we could say it this way. Hoard what we have and it is depleted. Give it away and it's increased. This is a principle that runs throughout Scripture. Think of Elijah. He was sent to the home of a widow who had only a handful of flour and a little bit of oil. She figured she would eat it and then they'd starve to death. But Elijah asked her to use that flour and oil and make a cake for him instead and to go without eating and to take care of Elijah. She did. And Elijah promised her that she would have an inexhaustible supply of flour and oil because she gave away what she had. Now, in terms of application, hoard what we have and it's depleted, give it away and it's increased. That's what the Lord whispered to me that morning I walked our empty sanctuary and prayed over this issue with this lady. And I had to say, "Lord, you're absolutely right," because I've experienced this very same kind of a thing. I remember being a single young man living in Dallas at the time, feeling very alone and sorry for myself. No one cared about me. No one was interested in me, or so I thought. I was emotionally ragged, and with having just little left of my heart to give away, and I just wanted to hoard what I had. But I also knew this principle. So I said to myself, how can I give what I have left to others? So as I said, I was living in Dallas. So I packed up my guitar and I drove down to Baylor Hospital. I rode up to the pediatric floor. I found a nurse and said, hey, I'm a singer and I'd like to be able to sing some songs for some of the kids if you would allow it. And she disappeared, evidently found some takers. And I spent the next couple of hours going room to room, singing fun songs and songs about Jesus. And the kids received it like I was some kind of a rock star. I mean, they loved it. And their parents were moved to tears. Mostly because they were also feeling quite abandoned and alone, kind of like the way I felt. And they so appreciated someone who came to care for them. And they wanted to talk with me, and they asked me who I was and what I did. And I tell you, I left that place with my emotional tank filled and brimming, overflowing. But it would have never happened had I sat around and waited for it. I had to take what I had and give it away. I returned with 12 baskets full. And I was so excited about this epiphany. So I called my elderly friend to tell her about it. And I told her, I said, you know, someone from church will probably call again. The lady will say, you know, we're going to do a potluck and we hope you can come. And you can say what you always say. Well, I don't know if I can. My gout is bothering me something bad. And my daughter might come over, but probably not because she doesn't really care for me. And the caller will probably eventually hang up the phone and she may or may not call again. Well, sister, this is what you need to do. When she calls, stop hoarding and start giving. Say to her, hey, tell me about you. What's going on with you these days? How's that skin cancer doing? Have your kids been by lately? What are they doing? You're hungry for someone to care, sister, so maybe what you need to do is to feed that need in others. If you do, when you hang up that phone, your emotional tank will be filled because you will have done something of great value for someone else. And there's a bonus. When we care for others, they typically tend to care for us. Well, you know what my friend told me? She basically said, Jim, you know, I have already come to that same conclusion. Hoard what we have, and it's depleted, give it away, and it's increased. Now, the cool thing about this principle is that it applies in a multitude of areas. Take money, for instance. We always want more than what we have at any moment, so we tend to grip our money pretty tightly. I can't afford to help out that struggling family. I can't afford to give to the church in a systematic way. I just don't have the money to give. So we hold on to our money and we hoard it and we spend it in ways that benefit us. But remember, when we consume our limited supply, it quickly disappears. So go ahead, buy that new car or that TV or that set of braces or whatever it is. Great, but when the money's gone, it's gone. But instead, you step up to the plate. You take what you have and you give out of it. You give that family an anonymous gift. You make a serious contribution to charity. You begin to give a percentage of your income each paycheck to the church. You don't have it to give necessarily. You really need it, but like the boy in the story, you give it anyway. And what happens? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us that this principle works with money. 2 Corinthians 9:6, he says, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So Paul compared seed to money. If a farmer is stingy with his seed that he sows in his field, well, he's going to reap a very poor harvest. If a farmer is generous with the seed he sows in his field, then the harvest will eventually be rich and plentiful. His point, if we're stingy with our money, God tends to be stingy with us. When we're generous with our money, God tends to be generous with us. The Philippian church gave their money to the point where they impoverished themselves, says Paul. Do you know what Paul said to them? My God shall supply your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't think those promises were meant to be applied to every single Christian person all the time. I think Paul made that promise to the Philippians and people like them because they gave to the point of poverty. Now we can take this principle and again apply it in a multitude of areas. Self-esteem. Self-esteem. We all have less of it than what we need, it seems. To hoard it is to protect our reputations and our public image, to build our own egos at the expense of others. Do you know what the Lord says about all that? Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Work to build up others, and you'll be shocked at how often they will return the favor. What about time? The church needs me to volunteer, but I don't have the time. VBS is coming up, and they're looking for volunteers, but I just don't have the time or the energy. You know, volunteer, and you'll have the time you need and then some. And what about your home? There is so much work that needs to be done around my home. I just don't have time to work with the men's ministry and their projects. Well, join the men in their projects, and don't be surprised if you find help for your own home. Hoard what we have, and it is depleted. Give it away, and it is increased. So, church, this is what needs to be our focus, to turn from hoarding to giving, to freely and generously give our hearts, our time, our money, our egos, our service. Give it all, because it's the right thing to do, and because it rebounds and comes back to us in blessing over and over. My challenge to you today is just to maybe start with one thing. What is that one thing that is hardest for you to release or to give away? Money? Your time? Your emotional stamina? Your privacy? Think now of one other person who seems to have that same need. Who is that person? What is their name? You don't need to tell me. What is their name? Now ask yourself, what one thing can I do to meet that need for this person? Write it down or tap it into your smartphone, and then do it. Hoard what we have and it's depleted, give it away, and it's increased. May we experience this truth of Scripture in the richest and most wonderful ways. Will you pray with me? Father, you know, I really... The hymn that I messed up, it really was typical of my life prior to age 19. It was all about me and my way and what I provide and do for myself. So glad, Lord, that I discovered you. You discovered me. I was saved. I was changed. As your word continued to seep its truth into my life, my patterns of thinking changed. God, I'm so glad I'm where I'm at today than where I was at age 19. So glad, Lord, that I've learned it. I think I'm challenged with this on maybe a monthly basis to let go of things I want to hoard. But I thank you that I'm learning. I'm progressing. And I thank you for your grace that makes that possible. Friend, if you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you really don't even have the kind of capacity you need to do something like I've suggested here. You need a heart that needs to be transformed, a mind that needs to be transformed. You need your sins to be washed away and buried at the foot of the cross. If you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, I would encourage you this morning to say to Him, Jesus, I need You. I want You. I really want to live a different kind of life. In fact, you can pray this prayer after me if you wish. You pray it to the Lord quietly in your heart, but if the words express what you might be feeling, thinking, just pray after me. Jesus, I am a mess, and I need You, and I want You. Save me, Lord. I am a sinner. Wash me clean. Give me a new life. Transform me, remake me from the inside out. Lord, I'm trusting You to do this. Father, I thank You for those that prayed that prayer and have found at this moment, Lord, liberation like they've never experienced. Thank You, O Lord God, for this morning and the opportunity, the sacred opportunity to look into Your word and be challenged by it. We love You, our Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.